Scripture reading this morning will be from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said unto him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.
Good morning. Good to have all of you with us. If you're visiting, we're thrilled to have you with us, and there are a number of you here. We appreciate your presence. If you're passing through town, we hope you have safe travels. If you're here to stay, let us know. We'd be glad to speak to you about worshiping with us on a regular basis if that's your desire. We'd love to have you. Appreciate Jerry's song leading, especially that long last song, "No Tears in Heaven," and that part of the last verse where it talked about one day we'll ponder over things as life is brought to view. And that is interesting. When life is over, what will you look back on? What will you wish you'd done differently or better if you had to do it all over again? Because you only have one chance in life, and when life comes to an end, then you have that moment where you look back over life and say, what should I have done, or what could I have done, or did I do all that I possibly could have? It's a very sobering song and a very good one as well. And then thanks to Caleb for reading the scripture reading this morning in Exodus 4. We're going to begin there because God asked a question I want to ask you. What's in your hand? Somebody says, hopefully a Bible. But as we go along, you'll see what we're talking about this morning. God asked this question to Moses in order to get him to realize that the job God had given Moses to do wasn't all up to Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, God said, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Those of you who are school kids, have you ever been called to the principal's office? Do they do that anymore? Boy, they did in my day, and that's a scary place to go. You just assumed you were going to be in trouble. Or if you're at work, do you ever have the boss say, "I need to see you for a minute"? And you always think, well, that's probably because he wants to give me a raise. Generally, we think something bad's going to happen, don't we? If you think those things are intimidating, imagine God speaking to you like he did to Moses. And Moses, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell that wicked king, that tyrant, to let my people go because it's time for them to go home. And you think about like I did, why don't you call somebody else? I knew this meeting wasn't going to turn out good. I'll do anything else, just don't ask me to do that. It's kind of how our attitude sometimes is. And sure enough, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses said, well, now what if the people don't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And those are all reasonable questions. That's exactly what you and I would ask. And that's when God looked at Moses and said, what's in your hand? And he said, a rod. He said, throw the rod down. So he threw the rod down. It turned into a serpent, and Moses fled. I just realized this morning studying this lesson, I'm from the tribe of Moses. I know a few folks are from a different tribe. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's the tribe that would pick that snake up without being told to. I remember hearing a Wendy Bagwell song years ago as a child, where he and his band wound up in the wrong church, and they were at a snake handling church. And after it was all over with, somebody said to him, well, now if God told you to pick up a snake, wouldn't you? He said, yes, he would. He says, but he didn't, and I ain't. So I'm of that tribe. Moses was smart. He fled. I'm sure it wasn't a garter snake. Maybe it was, I always think it was a cobra, something dangerous and something that could hurt him. But then God told him, okay, Moses, pick it up by the tail, and he did, and it turned into a rod again. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, as you just read in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 4, God turned a lifeless stick into a serpent that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Would that be enough for you? I've got a rod here. Watch it turn into a snake, and I pick it up and turns back into a rod again. Now that proves that God has appeared to me. That's what God is telling Moses. And what we need to realize, and here's the lesson, I'll tell you at the beginning so you'll know the application all the way through, and that is, we often fail because we doubt the power that God can have in us and in our lives. Too often, like Moses, we look at things from a human standpoint and say, well, I can't do that. Well, God didn't ask you to do that by yourself. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can do all things through Christ who sticks me out of the limb and says, go get him, tiger. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, does that mean I can wrestle a 400-pound bear and win? No. Not all things unlimited, but all things that God directs us to do in His Word. And so anything that I can't, should do, I ought to do, and God will help me do it. How many times do we say I can't, and we're not thinking one inch past what our abilities and our talents may be? And yet if Moses had done that, he would never have gone to deliver Israel. And he complained even more than this. There's a lot of us who can relate to that. I can't. Be sure your I can't isn't really a I don't want to. Because if you don't want to, but you can, God expects you to do it anyway. And so he knew Moses could, so he sent him, even against his objections. And that's the lesson for us. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you if you have the ability and the opportunity to do it. And so that's the lesson. Let's take a look at how God operates in this regard. A rod invested with God's power is a tremendous thing. In chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says very simply, you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. And so here's a stick, a rod, something that was not very big or very important, and God says you can do everything you need to do to prove who you are and that you came from me. These amounted to Moses' credentials. And that was necessary because there were lots of false pretending prophets as well. If you remember in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, we realize there it said, or verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people. Moses wasn't the only one claiming to be a prophet. There were others. So he had to have credentials. God expected him to bring the authority with him. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Well, now God helped Moses so that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was with Moses. And God has always aided his servants. In Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, Jesus told the apostles, you should be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. How are we going to do that? He said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon these apostles, and they went out and preached the gospel to the whole world, so that by Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven. But they did it with the miracles that they used to confirm the message that God was with him, just exactly like Moses did. So when Paul or Peter or James came up and said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and here's the gospel, and nobody had a New Testament to check that with, they said, okay, what are your credentials? And they could work a miracle to prove that they were from God. They raised the dead to cause the blind to see. They could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were from God and therefore their message was from God. Even Nicodemus understood that when Jesus came along working miracles. And he came to him by night and he said, Rabbi, no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So God doesn't expect us to be gullible and just accept a book that we have no evidence of, no proof, just kind of blindly hope that it's true. God has always aided those who need his evidence. Today we have the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. How do I know that? By investigating the contents. By noting the harmony between Genesis all the way through Revelation. By seeing that the theme of the Bible is the scheme of redemption. God saving man in his sins and from his sins. by looking at the pre-scientific knowledge that's in the Bible throughout, by comparing the perfection of its writings. And by doing all of these things and many others, you can know that the Bible is from God and not just a product of 40 men written over so many years. And so now we have the Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So today, when I preach to you, I don't say, just take my word for it. I give you book, chapter, and verse, and say, based on what the Bible says, here's your responsibility, and here's your reaction that you should have toward God. Somebody says, boy, I sure wish we had something more. Well, in James 1:25, James called it the perfect law of liberty. Can you improve on perfection? No, but if we had miracles, people would believe. Pharaoh didn't believe. He saw miracle after miracle after miracle. The Israelites who followed Moses complained all the time, all the way. That's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness, because they wouldn't obey. So after you see enough miracles, after a while, miracles get old, don't they? And so if you can read the Bible, which is already confirmed by these kinds of miracles, then you can know it does what it should do. In 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 31, Paul said, desire the best gifts. And he's talking about spiritual gifts like tongue speaking, prophesying, healing, and so on. He said, desire the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. What's better than these miracles? The book that's already been confirmed by those miracles for 2,000 years. You and I are privileged creatures to be here today. And so God's Word takes all that we need to accomplish everything we need to go from earth to heaven. And it exposes false prophets and false teachers. You know, we were talking about this in our Wednesday night classes. I've been privileged to go to a lot of debates with denominational people. And you know, it's hard to get a debate like that today. And you know why? Because they can't afford to have their false doctrine exposed. Or as my dad would say, having grown up on a farm in Arkansas, he said the reason why denominational men don't want to debate is the same reason a muley cow doesn't want to hook. Ray's the only one got that. And maybe Vernon. Everybody else says, what is he saying? Well, hooking is when two cows fight. And a muley cow is a cow that has no horns. So a hornless cow is not going to get in a fight with one that has horns, is he? Denominational preacher who has error to hide is not going to get in a fight with somebody who has the truth, right? And so that's what the point is. Now, if you think that's wrong, then just to find somebody who'll be glad to debate me, for example, we'll have a discussion. And what you learn from going to those debates, as I have, is that truth finally wins out in the end. The first night you might think, well, those sound like about the same thing, if they're exactly opposite. Second night, you begin to see the weaknesses in the errors, the opponent's error. And then by Thursday or Friday night, you realize this guy doesn't have a prayer. And so when you lose enough wars, you're not going to go back to war, are you? That's why God gave the Scriptures. It is profitable to prove truth versus error. Beware of false prophets. They look good. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They claim to be a messenger of light, but they're a messenger of Satan. They're a wolf who's trying to devour your soul. And the only way you're going to be able to tell one from the other is the Scriptures, which can help you, just as Israel knew that Moses was from God by the things that God gave him. Besides, in Romans 1:16, Paul said the gospel is God's dynamite or power to salvation. It can blast a hole in your soul if you let it and save you. Now, God's strength can take little things and do great things with them. That's, again, the lesson we're talking about. Moses, what's that in your hand? A stick, a rod. Not much. Not going to go take that and whip Pharaoh. Not going to go take that and beat the Israelites into line. But God could take that rod or that stick, and he could make it into a tremendous weapon. He said, Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, take that rod with you, because with that rod, you're going to do all these signs. A stick by itself is nothing. A stick in God's hands is powerful. A human being by himself isn't much. But a Christian can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The power or the strength that God put in that rod, God can put in you to do his will if you'll believe and obey. That's the lesson. And notice how that's happened before. Shamgar in Judges chapter 3 and verse 31 has one whole verse in the Bible dedicated to him, and it says he took an ox goat and killed 600 Philistines with it. You think that Shamgar was just really adept with ox goats? Samson took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. My, he sure must know how to swing that jawbone. Was the donkey still connected or not? Probably not. Could you kill 1,000 people with a jawbone? Well, I could if I was Samson. That's right. You could if you were Samson. And Samson wasn't Samson because he won a weightlifting contest. Samson was Samson because God was with him, and God sent Samson to deliver his people. You see how God takes little things and insignificant people and does great things with them? How about David and a slingshot? Now, David probably was very good with a slingshot. He'd already killed a lion and a bear by his hands, and now he faces this giant 10-foot tall, 9-something foot tall Goliath, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And all the guys in the army said, "Well, he's bigger than I am." Even his brothers got mad. "David, why don't you go back home and take care of the sheep?" David was furious because he knew God was with him. And with that slingshot, he went and killed the giant, chopped off his head, and Israel won the great battle that day. What was in David that was not in everybody else in that army? Faith. And a conviction that God, the God of Israel, was the God of all the universe. And that Philistine was blaspheming the name of his God. How about a boy in the New Testament, John chapter 6, who had 5 loaves and 2 fish? Why, the disciples said, "You can't feed 5,000 people with that." No, you can't. But Jesus Christ did. Was it that there was something special in those fish? No, it was something special in the hands of Jesus. And how about the apostles who, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, spoke to the world on the day of Pentecost, and those who heard him said, "How is it that each one of us in our own language hear these men speak? Are they not Galileans?" And for those who aren't familiar with Galilee, that was the blue-collar district. That was a place where you went to work when you didn't have a college degree. And that was something that they did, but they were considered to be uneducated men, because if you look a little bit later on in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, they're preaching the gospel, and when the chief priests and the rulers see them and hear them, it says in verse 13 of Acts 4, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men." How did they, listening to Peter and John, perceive that they were uneducated, untrained men? Probably the language. They might have said something like, "I ain't got no." Or, "It ain't right to say ain't 4 times and sins because it ain't proper grammar." Something like that. Let them know these men didn't go to school. They're uneducated, untrained men. But they marveled at the message they spoke, and it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus could take untrained, uneducated fishermen like James and John and make tremendous witnesses for the gospel. But now what if James and John said, "We're not going"? God would have used somebody else. But once again, the point I'm making is little people and little things become powerful in God's hand. Remember what Paul, the great apostle, said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Didn't happen by accident. It was part of God's plan, and yet Paul had to cooperate with that. And the lesson you and I need to realize is greatness in God's sight does not depend on value or us. It depends on him and what he needs to have done. You know, sometimes we say, "Oh, if I had $1 million, I'd do great things for the Lord." But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, here's the principle each one of us should live by. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he who is unjust in little will be unjust in much." So if you're sitting there waiting till you have a big splashy moment to let the whole world know, you're going about it all wrong. A poem some years ago that I got from my father says this: "It's not what you do with a million, if riches should e'er be your lot. But what are you doing at present with a dollar and a quarter you've got? Well, you can't do anything with a dollar and a quarter. Really? I remember Jesus talking about a widow who gave two mites. That's less than a dollar and a quarter. And Jesus said she put in more than everybody else who gave out of their abundance because she gave out of her poverty. She did a lot with two mites. She told the world, it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how much talent you have. It matters how much faith you have and how much trust in God you have to do what God needs you to do at this time and this place. And so we have to be willing to use what we do have, and that sometimes is the rub. So can God use you and with His strength make you a great person for the cause of Christ? And the answer is yes. So the question then comes, here's the application. What is that in your hand? What have you got? Well, the first thing you have in your hand is your life. Only you can give an account for it. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, so then we must each give an account of himself to God. I'm not going to give an account for you, and you're not going to give an account for me. You are going to give an account for yourself to God. And get back to that moment where we think about the judgment day. It's like God calling you to the office. And he's going to call all of us in eternity and say, okay, I want you to account for everything you did in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, like what? Well, did you use your time studying God's Word and learning what it meant? Well, I read the easy passages. The hard ones are just too hard. How do you know they were hard? Because I didn't get them the first time around. Well, did you study the second, third, fourth? No. You think God's going to say, okay, you get to go to heaven through the nut hole? Did you use all that money you had as an American? Well, I was kind of poor. Oh, not compared to the folks in the Philippines, in China. In other places in the world, you're rich. Well, I just didn't see it that way. Why didn't you? Because I wasn't looking. Uh-oh, wrong answer again. You see, that's what it's going to be like. Each one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, Job was a very righteous man, and yet when he suffered immeasurably, he finally got fed up and he said, if I could find God, then I would argue my case with him. And if you're sitting there thinking, I'll deal with God when the time comes, let me dispel that idea from you. It's a fearful thing to fall to the hands of the living God. You're not going to win that argument. Let God be true and every man a liar. You're not going to outsmart God. But one day God said, okay, Job, you want to talk with me? Here I am. He appeared in a tornado. That's scary all by itself. Kind of keeps you in perspective. God's behind the tornado and I'm just standing here about to get blown away. And do you think God said, okay, Job, you go first? No, he said, Job, I've got a few questions for you. When you get through answering those questions, then I'll let you talk to me. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I created the oceans and the waves? And where were you when I put the stars in the universe? And where were you when I told the seas they shall be in these beds and they shall go no farther? And he goes through and answers, asks all these questions. And you know how many answers Job had? Zero. He failed the test. And you think Job said, well, now that doesn't make any difference. Let me tell you what my problem is. No, Job said, I should have kept my mouth shut. I didn't know what I was talking about. And so we're not going to outsmart God. We're going to have to give an account for ourselves for everything we've done, and nobody can do that but us. You can't say, well, talk to my preacher. Mention it to the elders because I was a member of their church. You're going to give an account for yourself to God. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 says, we must each give account of the deeds we've done. So life is what you make of it. Remember when I said in Bible class that when God wanted to punish a nation like Judah, he waited hundreds of years letting them add up all of their transgressions so that it was a boiling cauldron or a boiling pot. And when God took the enemy of Babylon and took them as the pot, he poured that boiling cauldron back upon Judah's heads. But the only thing in the pot was what? Are you listening? The only thing in the pot was what Judah had put in there. Those sins had caused the wrath of God to boil over, and when payday came, they got what they deserved. Now, see, you don't want to get what you deserve in Judgment Day. That's why you want to obey the gospel and let the grace and mercy of God forgive you. It's your choice. I'll deal with that when the time comes. Good luck. You might want to take it up with Job first and see if he did very well. And he was a righteous man. Life is what you make of it. Your life is the sum total of all the decisions you made from the time you were old enough to be of the age of accountability till now. If you don't like your life, guess who you should blame? Yourself. Oh, but I wasn't raised with a silver spoon in my mouth. I wasn't raised in a rich family. I wasn't raised with $1 million. No, but you're alive and you have time and talent and ability and you can make something of yourself if you'll make the right choices. Oh, I can't do anything. No, you can't by yourself, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God can make you the best you could ever be if you'll let Him have His way with you. And that's the lesson we're trying to learn here. Who are you going to blame if you stand before God the judgment day and you say, well, I don't deserve what I'm about to get? The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. So if you want to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, fine, but after you die, you're in big trouble. He who sows the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap a life everlasting. So you better sow to the Spirit because God says you're going to get what you sowed. Don't sow your wild oats as a young person and then pray for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way. What is in your hand? Time. Time. A precious commodity which is freely given to each one of us until we die. You recall the voice and the words of Mordecai as he spoke to Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14? Now there was a talented young lady, beautiful, about to be the next queen. And yet, or I think she was the queen by now. And now Mordecai says, you need to go intercede for the Jewish people so that they don't all die. She says, if I go in there uninvited and he doesn't accept me, I'm going to be killed. So you're asking me to take my life in my own hands, go talk to that king and talk him out of killing the Jews. Mordecai said, you do what you want. If you don't go in there and talk to the king, then God will deliver his people by someone else. And don't think you'll get away with what you've gotten away with. God will punish you. But the beautiful part is he said, who knows but what God, are you listening, has called you for such a time as this. There comes a time in every one of our lives where we have to stand up and speak up or sit down and shut up. And we need to stand up and speak up for God. Let everybody know we're on the Lord's side and we're not ashamed. He can do great things with little people and little things if they'll have great faith. So let's get rid of the excuses and start doing the thing we know that's right. Because now is your time. It's a precious commodity. To waste time is to waste life. I love the words of Psalm chapter 39 in verses 4 through 7. There it says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Sorry, it's Psalm 90 and verse 12. And then Psalm 39 goes on to say, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Ask yourself this question. Why does the psalmist say, Lord, help me to understand how frail I am. Help me to number my days so I can know how short life really is. Because when you realize that as a human being, you have a beginning and you have an end, and there's not much of anything between those two points, then that puts your life in perspective. And putting in perspective, you'll realize, now I better do what I can while I can with what I have. What's most important in my life? Are you listening? When you think you have all the time of the world, then you tend to do what with your time? Waste it. Oh, I'm 13 years old. I got my whole life in front of me. You might. Or you might be, as one of my good friends in Arkansas, drown at 14. Fortunately for him, he was a Christian. So it wasn't all lost. But you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know if life's coming to an end tomorrow. You assume things you can't prove. Don't say, tomorrow I will go and buy and sell and do this and that. You need to say, if the Lord wills, I will go do this and that. Because you don't know, do you? And so he says, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. If every one of us could realize every single day of our lives that this might be our last, we would do a better job of trying to live a life in honor to God. Because when we die, we're going to stand before Him. Saying there isn't a God won't make it not happen. Whistling past the graveyard doesn't mean you don't have anything to be afraid of. You need to prepare to meet your God. And time is what you have to make it right with the Lord. I love the saying that I have in my office that someone gave me years ago, and it says this, by Dr. Hartzell Wilson. This is the beginning of a new day. God has given me this day to use as I will. I can waste it or use it for good. But what I do today is important because I'm exchanging a day of my life for it. If you think life is cheap, wait till you come to the last few days of yours, and you'll realize how precious life really is. What else do you have? You have influence. Every one of us has influence for good or bad. Young people, realize this. Stop and think, who are your idols? Who do you look up to? Who do you admire? And you think of somebody, well, I admire this person or that person. Well, realize then somebody's looking to you and admiring you. Every one of us has somebody somewhere who's looking at us and saying, I want to be like that person. Parents, your children at small age are looking at you and saying, I want to be like mom and dad. You're their hero at first. And so live a life so that your influence will be for good. And you're going to always be a blessing or a curse to people. Look at James chapter 3 for a moment, verses 9 through 13. And I'm sure most of us who are in the church here have read this before, but I want you to read it again because I saw something that kind of passed over before. In James 3, beginning at verse 9, he's talking about how you use your tongue. Verse 8, he says, no man can tame the tongue. In verse 9, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now what he's saying is, you can judge a man's heart by the words that come out of his mouth. If he's a good person, he's going to speak good words. If he's a bad person, he's going to speak bad words. And nobody speaks a combination of the two and is good. So your words have a tremendous influence. You think about that. Parents, suppose you raise your children at the age of 2. You tell them, you know, you're good for nothing and you're worthless and nobody's going to love you and you're the ugliest person in the whole world. And you say that till they leave home. Do you think they're going to have a good self-image when they grow up? Oh, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Are you kidding me? Sure they can. How many times have boys at school been double dog dared to do something? They did it because you can't pass up a double dog dare. Son, why'd you do that? He double dog dared me. Excuse me? He attacked my ego, my pride, and I couldn't let that go by. That's what we're really saying. And so your words have a tremendous influence on everybody around you. Everything you speak is either building people up or tearing them down. And parents, be very, very careful what you say to your children because they're building their self-esteem based on your esteem of them. But that's not all he says. He goes on to say in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by, here's the key, did you see it? By good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. First, he says, nobody can control the tongue, but good words come from a good heart. So watch your tongue because you can be good by your influence. But then he turns right around, having said that, and says, okay, if you're really wise, you'll make the application not only to your tongue, but also to your actions. Good actions come from a good, meek heart. So here we are. We have our influence, and we can be an influence for good. We just have to consciously think about it every day. You ever stop and say, what is your legacy going to be when you die? In Hebrews 11:4 it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And by that sacrifice, he received the testimony of God that he was righteous. And he, being dead, still speaks. You think you don't have any influence? I'm sure Abel had no idea. Thousands of years later, you and I'd be talking about him this morning. But he did the right thing by faith because he knew it was the right thing to do. And his influence has encouraged others to do the right thing by faith for thousands of years. Who knows but what you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows what influence you're having over those who love you? Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Yeah, your legacy will go with you, and hopefully it'll be a legacy for good. Furthermore, what is that in your hand? You have certain talents. We know in the Bible there's the talent of the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man, Matthew 25:24-30. You increase your talents by using them. You lose your talents by negligence. For example, Kai can tell you when he takes these young middle school students, they're just beginning to learn instruments. They're not very good, are they, Kai? But by the time they graduate high school, they're winning honors across the state. Now, the way you do that is you buy an instrument, you lay it in your closet for 3 or 4 years, and that's how it happens. Right, Kai? No. You practice, and you practice, and you practice some more. You beat those drums till your hands are sore. You blow that horn till your lips bleed. And the harder you work at it, the better you get, if you have any talent at all. It takes work. Use it or lose it. And so it is with us. It's so discouraging to hear brethren say, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do something else. You've never tried. How do you know you can't? Again, Luke 12:48 says, for to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And again, if you think you can't do much because you don't have much to give, remember the widow's two mites. She gave everything she had, even though it didn't amount to anything. And finally, what is that in your hand? Your eternal soul. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Did you hear that? Matthew 16:24 or 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His own soul. Now you might have an influence on losing somebody else's soul too. But you control the destiny for your own life. You control your soul. It's eternal. It will last forever. That's why the psalmist said, teach me to number my days that I may know how frail I am. If I could realize that life is like a vapor, that it's like a hand's breadth to God, I'm going to be here today and gone tomorrow. What I do between the beginning and the end is important. And I've got to spend time putting my life right in the eyes of God so that He can bless me with eternal life after a while. What will it profit you if you lose your soul because you didn't take it into consideration? In Acts 2 and verse 40, it says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It didn't say wait for somebody to do it for you. It said save yourselves. The gospel is God's message brought down to your grasp so that you can believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be baptized to wash away your sins and arise to walk in newness of life, and everything God requires of you to be saved and to go to heaven, you can do. Not because you're big, not because you're powerful, but because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you to do what He asks you to do. It's that simple. And so Christians must be ever vigilant 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We have to always make a distinction in our lives between what is good and what is bad. In conclusion, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you're going." It's young people, middle-aged people, getting on older people. What are you doing with the time you have left? "Oh, I can't." No, you can't in the grave. You can now. "Oh, it's too hard." No, you can rest all you want in the grave. Because Solomon said, there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You ever go out to a cemetery and hear it just bustling with activity? No, you go to the grave and you hear nothing. Because nothing's going on. Their time's past. There are people whose souls are in the Lord's hands, and they're looking back over their life saying, "I wish I had done this, that, or the other." Or they're rejoicing in their salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the only two choices that there are. So when you die and your soul is separated from your body and you have all of eternity to think about what you've done with this life, will you say, "I did a good job"? Will you say, "I'm pleased with what I've done"? And the answer to that will be only if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. A farmer can take a grain of corn and make a beautiful stalk of more ears of corn on it. God can take your humble life in submission to His will and His way and make a beautiful thing out of it. Don't despise small things, because God certainly doesn't. Moses, what's that in your hand? It's a rod. With that little bitty rod, Moses delivered Israel with God's help. What is in your hand? Your life, your time, your influence, your opportunity, your talents, and your soul. Are you using them well? The fact that you're here says that you're interested in these things, and that's a great step. Trust in Jesus Christ. Put your hands and your life in His arms, and He will take care of you. Obey the gospel. Do what you know you should do, what you can do, and what you must do today while time is on your side. The song we're about to sing is the song of invitation, a song of encouragement. If you need to obey the gospel, come down the aisle as we sing. Give me your hand, but you're giving God your heart, and you're turning your life over to Him in obedience. Won't you do it while we stand and sing?